You have put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise. A sound that resonates, that all of heaven and earth may worship you. We tread the hills to meet with you, to see your majesty in all that surrounds us. For it speaks and displays the eternal God of ages, creator, author, victor. In love, you established an everlasting covenant with your people, and it's your love that captivates us. As children of the King, we rush in as waves unrestrained, overcome, overwhelmed, that the King crowned in glory and splendor would reach down to place a crown upon our heads. So we raise our banner, the banner we boldly stand under, the banner of Jesus Christ. From dusk to dawn, from age to age, your praise resounds in all the earth. Deliverer, Redeemer, ruler of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken. We trust in the name of Christ Jesus, the only King, forever.
Welcome to Zion's Redemption Radio. This is Fundamentally Mormon. I'm your host, Mark Lichtenwalter. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. You can find this at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon. And the text will also be posted on my Facebook wall at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977. You can also find the text and the audio to this radio program on iTunes at Fundamentally Mormon and in the different Facebook groups that I am an admin of. Some of those groups are LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, LDS Gospel Mysteries, Latter-day Unity, and others. You can find the pages that I admin also on my Facebook wall. And if you enjoy this program, please friend request me or follow me and make me one of your close friends. We try to put out as many episodes as we can during the week. But I'm thankful for you to be here today. Let's get right into the reading today. We are going to be reading out of Ogden Kraut's books. You can find his books for free to read online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. And today is the 16th day of April 2021. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827, and I am just about to open up the chat room there on the radio show website. We're going to be continuing on with Chapter 8 of the Holy Priesthood, Volume 4. And we'll be talking about polygamy among the Jews. So I'll dedicate the program and we'll get right into the reading. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We ask thee, Father, to forgive us of our sins and our transgressions as we seek to understand the plan of salvation and the principles of thy law and thine instructions. We thank thee, Father, for being able to come together as a worldwide audience today to learn about the doctrines of the Restoration. We love thee, Father, and we dedicate this time unto thee, and do so in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, even Jesus the Christ. Amen. Chapter 8 of Holy Priesthood, Volume 4, The Jews. Polygamy increases their population. During the first century AD, the Jews lost their temple, their city, their nation, and their priests. They had little alternative but to wander through the hostile world during trying to preserve their lives, returning to their holy city, Jerusalem, where a million of their people had been killed, was forbidden. In a rebellion called Bar Kokhba, from 132 AD to 135 AD, the Jews tried to regain Judea and Palestine, where 985 towns had been wiped out and 580,000 men, women, and children were slain. The Jewish population was reduced to half of its former size. And Bar Kokhba, that was led by a Messiah figure, a guy who thought he was a Messiah. He actually converted to, I'm thinking of a different guy because that wasn't until later. But Bar Kokhba was led by a Messianic man who proclaimed to be the Messiah, which they thought would be a king that would restore Jerusalem, and they were really wrong. In fact, if you go onto YouTube and type in B-A-R space C-O-C-H-E-B-A and just find a history documentary on this subject, it's fascinating. I really enjoy learning about this stuff. It's sad. History, I love to learn about history, but it makes me so angry because of all of the horrible things that people do to each other in the name of religion or in the name of power, politics, and it just disgusts me. But at the same time, I find it interesting and fascinating, really. Anyway, continuing, under Roman rule, the Jews had an equal footing with other religions, but when Constantine favored the Christians, when he hijacked early Christianity, the Jews suffered heavy taxes and unfair restrictions. If a Christian and a Jew got married, it meant the death penalty. The rabbis were banished in 337 AD, but in 352 they rebelled and thousands were killed. And thousands more were enslaved. So another thing, too, when you think about how this Roman pagan man hijacked Christianity, he was the emperor of Rome, the Caesar of Rome. He hijacked early Christianity. Most early Christians were Jews. They were Messianic Jews that continued to keep Torah law, like Paul the Apostle and Peter and all of the apostles were Hebrew Israelites. Even after Jesus Christ was crucified, they continued to keep Torah law. Paul took the Nazarite vow. And in order to show the Jews who they, even the Christian Jews, they were saying that Paul was trying to do away with the Hebrew traditions, customs, culture, and Torah law. In order to prove himself, he took the Nazarite vow and he paid for three other men to also take the vow with him. Part of the vow was animal sacrifice, along with other commitments and rituals that they had to keep in order to do what they did. In fact, the reason why Paul was captured was because he went, I think it was to the Festival of Unleavened Bread and to Pesach, because he wanted to keep it in Jerusalem, because they were still keeping it. It wasn't until Constantine hijacked early Christianity that they did away with all of these things. And the early Christians, most of them being Jews, were murdered by this unrighteous, wicked, evil man, Constantine. they hijacked early Christianity and they took everything about Jesus, Jewish Jesus, Yeshua, and they like turned it into something completely different. And the Roman Catholic Church continued with those false traditions for many years. Martin Luther and others, after the Gutenberg Press was printed and people were able to start reading the Bible to see what was in it, and they rebelled or protested against the Catholic Church. Unfortunately, it was not a restoration that was happening, but a reformation. But they continued to keep the wicked and evil abominations of the Catholic Church as part of their traditions. They did not separate themselves fully, and even Mormonism, in its full or in its true restoration, through the prophet Joseph Smith, the Mormons have continued on with false traditions brought to them through the lies of the Catholic Church and through Protestantism. Now, when people say, "Well, Mormons aren't Christian," guess what? I wouldn't want to be a Christian in the way that you're a Christian. Now, I love many Christian people. We go to church at a Pentecostal church because I enjoy their fellowship and I love them as a people. But when they continue to carry on with the false traditions that were given to them through the Roman pagans that hijacked early Christianity, it's hard. And if I had a more like-minded people to just fellowship with, I wouldn't go there. But unfortunately, down in Emory County, you've got fundamentalists that are all cultists, FLDS fundamentalists. They still believe Warren Jeffs is a prophet. And then you've got other offshoots of Mormon fundamentalism through the Kingstons and different groups that follow these leaders who proclaim to be prophets but are not prophets. And it's really a sad situation that I am in down here. There's one guy that lives about 7 or 8 miles from us that him and his family are Snufferites. They follow the teachings of Denver Snuffer, and I thought maybe I could fellowship with them. But I enjoy some of the things that Denver has taught through the years, but there's a lot of things that are just wrong in what he's teaching. And I gave him a pass for a long time, even though I was invited to be a speaker at a restoration conference in Boise, Idaho. I was the first person that my friend Tony, who passed away a couple years ago, but he invited me to be a speaker at this conference, and I accepted it. And when Denver Snuffer and Adrian Larson found out that I was going to be a speaker, they said that Denver would not show up unless I was taken off the thing and disinvited. Because, I don't know, was he afraid that somebody might hear some truth and they don't want to hear it? Because he proclaimed, so my aunt was a follower of hers for some time and was friends with the inner circle around Denver. And he proclaimed to be the Davidic servant. He says a lot of things, but and then he like tells people not to gather and keeps them in a scattered state because he's a Judas goat. Now I could forgive him for all of that to a point, but in the Grand Junction 2019 conference that they had, he actually proclaimed that God took him up and an angel showed him the resurrection, and that the first light of Sunday morning, that's when Jesus Christ was resurrected, which is a flat-out lie that comes from Roman Catholicism, because Constantine was a worshiper of the sun god. So they moved the Sabbath day from the true Sabbath, Friday to Saturday night, which is the seventh day of the week, and everybody knows that still, to the first day of the week, which is Sunday, after the sun god, and I can't remember what the sun god's name is, but I know that that's a lie, because Yeshua, who the Gentiles called Jesus, was crucified at the beginning of Pesach in the year 28 AD, which was on a Wednesday, started on a Wednesday evening. The high Sabbath of unleavened bread started that evening at sundown. They had to get Jesus off the cross before the high Sabbath was started, and he was crucified when they were killing the lambs, during the time when they were killing the lambs for Pesach, or the Passover meal. The Passover meal starts at sunset on the first day of unleavened bread, a Wednesday that year. They had to get him off the cross before the high Sabbath started. So the Lamb of God was slain with the other lambs for the Passover meal. Jesus said that I give you one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah, wherein he was in the belly of the well for 3 days and three nights. I too will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, Constantine's not understanding that there are high and holy Sabbaths and festival days of Jehovah as put forth in the Torah, but he didn't understand that. He did know that the Jews had a Sabbath that started Friday night and went to Saturday night. So he moved the crucifixion time from the true day of when it was to the weekly Sabbath, that's not how it happened. And said basically that Jesus was crucified before sunset on Friday, before the weekly Sabbath, and he was raised again on Sunday morning, which is a lie. Jesus wasn't in the tomb Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. That's not 3 days and three nights. That's not the time that Jesus said that he would be in the tomb. But in the year 28 AD, the Passover, the high Sabbath of unleavened bread, starting with Pesach or Passover, started on a Wednesday night. He was crucified on a Wednesday night. And this whole thing about the Last Supper being the Passover meal, that's not true either. I got some confusion in Christianity. The rabbis had a tradition that the night before Pesach or Passover, they would have a rehearsal meal. And that's what the Last Supper was. It was a rehearsal meal on Tuesday night in 28 AD, the night before Passover. And notice that they did not serve the lamb because it was the rehearsal meal. They served bread and wine, which are part of Pesach. That night, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And unlike Denver Snuffer, I've actually seen the Garden of Gethsemane in vision. He went into that garden and he prayed as wave after wave of our sins and our transgressions came upon him. And it tore his flesh apart, literally, where he bled. It says that he bled at every pore. It tore his flesh apart, and by his power, being that the Son of God, he was able to heal himself. And each time the wave came upon him, it got worse and worse, but he was able to endure something that would kill, even if we had a tenth of what happened to him in one of those rounds of waves of transgression and sin coming upon him. It would have killed us in the flesh. It would have tore us apart, but he was able to endure it because of his special DNA, being the only begotten of the Son of God, part terrestrial, part telestial being. And then he was captured, and they had the unlawful court, which was completely against the laws of Judaism, how they did it. And he was crucified and taken off the cross shortly before the sunset on the Passover or the Pesach, when the Pesach meal was supposed to be performed. He was killed during the time when the other lambs for Pesach were being killed for that festival. They didn't have time to prepare his body for burial, but his great uncle Joseph of Arimathea gave the tomb that he had that was hewn in rock, and they put him in that tomb. And then they closed the stone over the tomb. His wife, Miriam, who you'd know as Mary, what the Catholic Church did to her is horrible, by calling her a prostitute and a whore and all that. They had to do that because, I'm sorry if you're Catholic, but your church was formed in the bowels of hell by Satan himself. It is the greatest Judas goat that has existed in history. So, anyway, he was in the tomb Wednesday night to Thursday night, which was one day and one night. Thursday night to Friday night, which was one day and one night, and Friday night to Saturday night, which was one day and one night, or one night and one day, however you want to see it. Because the high Sabbath of unleavened bread was from Wednesday night to Thursday night, Miriam, his wife, was not able to go anoint his body and do the proper things that wives are supposed to do for the burial of their husband. She had to wait till Friday during the day to go to the market to get the things for the preparation of the body of Yeshua or Jesus. And then the weekly Sabbath started Friday night. And ended till Saturday night. So she wasn't able to go do it during that time either. So she went after sunset at the first day of the week, which starts at sunset on Saturday. And she went while it was still dark to the tomb to do the work of the wife to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. And there were two men standing there who in actuality were angels of God. Now remember, the scripture says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And now Miriam did not understand till later that these men that she saw were angels. So this depiction of these glowing beings of light in front of the tomb with Mary there, that's not how it happened. These two individuals were angels, but they looked like they were mortal. And they said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has already risen. And she didn't know what to do with that information. But that was before Sunday morning even happened, while it was still dark. He was already gone before the light even, it was in the middle of the night. So this whole thing with Denver Snuffer saying that an angel of God showed him a vision where Jesus was resurrected right at the beginning of the first light of Sunday morning is a damned lie. And so I don't fellowship with that guy that lives so close to us because I can't stand Denver Snuffer. He's a Judas goat, and I've met plenty of Judas goats. Now, I have been watching you, Crazy Cajun, and I have seen what you have said, and I'm going to answer this real quick. Excuse me. Thank you for using the chat room, by the way. And no, I'm not going to argue with me if you call in. I'm not taking Skype calls today. So if you don't call with your regular phone number, I'm just not doing it. All right. Crazy Cajun says, why do Mormons have so many wives? Because the male is horny, question mark, or is it freedom of religion? It's because it's part of God's plan. Polygamy was part of the Torah. But in actuality, they don't really get into it in the scriptures. Now, I'll just go through a really quick reason for polygamy, why God allows polygamy. Because there's something called the intelligence. Now, God took me up many years ago and showed me many things. I've had many visions. I've been taken out of my body. I've had open visions. I've had God speak to me face to face. And I have heard his voice and received revelation, so I am a prophet. Not only that, I am an apostle of the Father and the Son. And part of the things that God showed me was that when he creates the spirits, he takes from something called the intelligence. Now, when I was taken up and God said, look, and I looked, I saw we were in space and there was this massive cloud of light that was probably light years across. I don't know. It was huge. Maybe not that big, but it was huge. Anyway, and he said, this is the intelligence. And we came down into the cloud, and each of the, there was spheres of light within the cloud. And the spheres of light were called the intelligence. And I was taught that, God said, look, and I looked, and there was a flash of light with one of the spheres, and this sphere separated into two spheres. And God told me that this one was feminine and this one was masculine. So the masculine and the feminine energies separated at that point. And he said this was the birth of a spirit. But he also told me as something has a beginning, it will have an end, and that this spirit, if not sealed back by something called the Holy Spirit of Promise, will have an expiration date, basically. Now, it's a very long expiration date. We're talking millions of years, but eventually it will age and die. Now, in order for that process to stop, a male and a female, or a masculine and a feminine spirit, must be sealed back together by something called the Holy Spirit of Promise, where a man and a woman become one by this holy sealing ordinance. So when Paul said that he was, or no, it was Peter, that he was told by Jesus that he had the authority to seal on earth and in heaven, that he was talking about that sealing ordinance. Now, when the masculine and the feminine come together, they can receive something called eternal life, where they don't die and they have eternal lives, which is a topic I won't get into too much today. Now, because there were many more feminine spirits in the pre-existence before we came into the second estate, and Paul talks about the first estate, that's the spirit world. The second estate is this world. Before we came into the second estate, into mortality, we lived with God in the spirit, and we were taught by him and others. And when the war in heaven happened, where Lucifer rebelled against the Father and the Son, and six other mighty and strong ones who were generals in the armies of heaven, Lucifer was able to persuade the majority of the individuals to follow him. Now, the elect of God never left the plan of salvation. They understood why that was important, and they understood why Lucifer was deceiving the people. So they went among those who followed Lucifer and converted them and taught them and brought them back over to the plan of salvation. The ones that refused to come over there, the ones that became the demons, and they, with Lucifer, after his name had been changed to Satan, he lost his name and his calling of Lucifer, which means light bearer. Satan means Hasatan means the accuser, which he was. So he lost, and he was cast down to the earth. This is all before the Garden of Eden and the whole plant, all of that. So the elect of God were given an opportunity to receive these higher blessings of exaltation and eternal life. But in order for that to happen, they had to have an ordinance called they had to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the same sealing power and keys that Peter had, that Jesus told Peter that he gave him. Now, because a feminine and a masculine have to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and because in the war in heaven there were many more feminine than there were masculine, God allows plural celestial marriage for this opportunity to take place. It has nothing to do with sex, although that is part of it, because in the Torah we see that God gives, if you take another wife, you are required to provide for her shelter, her clothing, in her food, and her sexual desires within reason. I always say within reason because of the perversions of man within our generation, but within reason. That's what the man is required to provide for his wives. So the thing that David did with many wives and concubines, and the thing that Solomon did with their many wives and concubines, that was wrong for them to do that. God actually in the Torah says not to multiply wives, and that's what they were doing. So this whole thing that Brigham Young did was also wrong. But whether or not you know this or not, I actually do not accept Brigham Young as a prophecy and revelator like the normal mainstream Mormons do. Because in Doctrine and Covenants, section 124, Jesus tells Joseph Smith to build a temple, and if they don't do that in Nauvoo, that they will be rejected as a church with their dead. But if they did, that God would fight their battles for them, and they would not be removed from Nauvoo, and that's what happened. They actually were removed from Nauvoo, cursed and rejected, so everybody after Joseph Smith, I don't accept them, seers and revelators. Now, in the same revelation, Jesus says, all they who hinder this work will be cursed in the third and fourth generation. Moses, leading the children of Israel for one generation in the wilderness, was 40 years. So we take that and we multiply it by four generations from the time the revelation was given. You got 160 years, and that would have ended in 2001. Now, if you go to the end of Joseph Smith's life, 1844, that of the four generations would have ended in 2004. But in 2003, the curse was lifted, and a prophet was caught up to see God face to face, the same way Moses was caught up upon the high mountain, and I saw God face to face, just like Moses did. So I have been told by God that I'm the Lord's anointed. I kneeled before him. He laid his physical hands upon my head and gave me all the keys and the authority to do the work that I do, and I teach. That's why I do the radio program. So I'm not a mainstream Mormon, and I speak out against them the way that Jeremiah and other prophets spoke out against the Israelites for their apostasy. And I do maintain that the LDS Church is in complete and full apostasy. And as far as the United States being a free nation, it should be. We should have freedom of religion, but we don't, because we're not allowed to live our religion. This is part of our religion. It was restored by the prophet Joseph Smith. These are things that we believe. Plural celestial marriage is part of our religion, and there should not be a prohibition against, or from the government to prevent people from living their religion. But we're prevented from living our religion. So this United States of America, this is not a free land. In many, 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 many ways, this is not a free land. We have more freedoms than most. But not only that, did you know that the Congress of the United States sent an army to massacre the Mormons in Utah, murdered us at Hans Mill and other places in Missouri and in Nauvoo and in Ohio. The government of the United States and the state of Illinois allowed the prophet to be murdered. They sent Johnston's army to destroy this people, but luckily there was a snowstorm. That and Brigham Young sent out his armies, and they did militia-type activities where they would let the cattle of the army out, and they would, like, destroy things and just whatever. By the time they got to Utah, they were so decimated and worn out from the weather in Wyoming, but also because of what Brigham Young was doing, that they were not able to do what they were sent to do. And in fact, they didn't have hardly any food, so they actually sold their ammunition and their cannons and their guns and all of that to the saints in order to, so that they could buy food and things so that they could survive. And the Mormon battalion was armed in that way. So don't give me your United States is so free, because that is a load of crap. To pay licenses to do things that should be free, it's not free. We're not free. They've learned how to control us on the plantation and allow us to have the semblance of freedom while they take away our rights over and over and over and over again. And they get rich off the backs of the taxpayers. So anyway, I'm going to continue on with the reading. I'm not going to read any more chat until I'm done with the reading. So, and then we'll see what kind of time we have when we get done with the reading. Under Roman rule, the Jews had an equal footing with other religion, but when Constantine favored the Christians, the Jews suffered heavy taxes and unfair restrictions. Like, they wouldn't even allow the Jews to have their Sabbath day on Saturday. If a Jew was caught trying to practice the Sabbath and rest or being idle on Saturday, they were put to death. And it didn't matter if they were a Christian Jew, which is a thing, Messianic Jews, or if they were regular Jews. If they were doing what, like Constantine, after he hijacked early Christianity, moved the Sabbath, which he had no right to do, from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And then they called it the Lord's Day, which is a load of crock of crap that happened there. And if any Messianic Jew, follower of Jesus Christ, who is Jewish, or even a Gentile that was a follower of Christ, that followed after the Jewish traditions, they were put to death if they observed the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If a Christian and a Jew got married, it meant the death penalty. And like I said before, early Christians were Jews. They were Hebrew Israelites. Hebrew Israelites. Many of them were Jews. When Constantine hijacked the early church, he hijacked it and destroyed it. And he killed off the Messianic believers to the point where they didn't exist anymore. We know about them because of historical and archaeological finds. But they were completely wiped out by these Roman pagans who hijacked early Christianity. The rabbis were banished in 337 AD, but in 352 they rebelled and thousands were killed and thousands more were enslaved. The emperor Julian was a savior to them in 361 AD by reducing taxes and restrictions and allowing them to return to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, even with state funds. But two serious difficulties arose as they began to dig the foundation. Number one, there was a burst of flames from the ground, probably natural gas, which discouraged many from the work, and Julian died and state funds were withdrawn. Old restrictions were again imposed with even more severity. Now, the Jews lost their temple because of what they did. And God wasn't going to allow them to rebuild their temple. Oh, let's see here. I'm just going to continue reading because I've already talked enough today, right? Well, that sucks. The guy that was that I was going to read all of his stuff in the chat room, I guess he deleted them all because they're all gone now. And I did want to get to them and to read them, but whatever. If there is chat in the chat room and I see it at the end of the reading, I will discuss whatever it is that comes up in the chat room. And if you're listening to this, you can actually go into the chat room at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon and then get on that chat room and type up your questions, and I will take care of answering them within reason after the reading. Or you can call in. The guest call-in number is a Manhattan number, and it is 917-889-27. That's 917-889-8827. There are 100 lines available for people to listen. If you choose to come on to the radio program with your question or comment, push 1, and I will see your hand raised, and then I will take you into the screening room. And if you just want to ask your question off the air, I will listen to your question, and then I will put you on hold or whatever so you can still listen to the program, and I will answer your question on the live part of the air. So anyway, we're on page 71 for those of you who are reading along. The Jewish population dwindled to one-tenth of its earlier number. They immigrated to other lands, mostly Mesopotamia and Persia, where they seemed to prosper at least in numbers. The Jewish communities in Persia multiplied rapidly, for Persian law permitted and Jews practiced polygamy. For reasons that we have seen under Mohammedan law, The Story of Civilization by Will Durant, Volume 4, page 348. The Jews encouraged polygamy because of their surplus women. Some Jews went to Arabia where they could also live plural marriage and dwell in peace with their fellow Semites. Now, let's just remember, when the men are killed off and there's more women than men, or like with the basic Holocaust of the innocents, where King Herod did the same thing that the Pharaoh did. All kids under 2 years old are going to be murdered. All males under 2 years old were murdered by these people. So there was an overabundance of women who desired to have children and families. And guess what? There's no guys for them to date and get married to because they were all killed off. There was some that remained or whatever, but there was an overabundance of Hebrew women in this culture. So in order to have families, children, which they desired, which was right, they would be married, multiple women married to one man. And they had their families. And you know what? It sucks that one woman can't have one man without sharing her husband. But guess what? When it comes to the singles wards in the LDS church right now, you're going to go in there, the older ones, and you're going to find a ratio of 10 women to one man. Sometimes it's only 4 to 1, but it's always more women than men. And even if there is an equal ratio, which there never is, like, these guys probably don't deserve to get married. That's why they're still single. And these women cannot find men who are righteous who they can have families with. I know plenty of single women who are older who have been married and then something happened and they're dating and they're single for years, 20,
30 years because they can't find somebody to marry. I know a woman in Germany who I have been friends with for over 20 years. She has wanted a family, but she can't have kids anymore because she's too old, because she could never find a guy to marry. That is a problem that polygamy solves, that plural celestial marriage solves. But not only that, according to what God showed me earlier, it's actually part of our religion for the purpose of sealing a man and a woman together, or the masculine and the feminine, by the Holy Spirit of promise. God allows polygamy or plural celestial marriage for that reason, but also so that the women can have children. Now, in your perverted Gentile mind, you're going to be like, oh, just because guys like to screw around. That is not what it's about. Like, in the Gentile cultures of today, yeah, guys like to screw around, and then they run around and screw somebody else, and there's no commitment or anything else. And these politicians who make these stupid laws up, they can have their mistresses and their prostitutions in Washington, D.C., and nobody bats an eye. But if a man like me wants to get married to a woman whom he loves and is already married to another woman who he loves, oh, that's the biggest, most horrible. It's because Satan wants you to think that. But it is not a sin in God's eyes. And screw the U.S. government for the crap that they pull. And I hope that God allows the wicked to destroy the wicked, which you're seeing more and more today, as God has given them strong delusion. Back in 2013 and 2015, he unleashed the spiritual plagues for the beginning of the great destruction. We've already gone from 2017 into an age of darkness, and you're seeing it get worse and worse and worse. And guess what? You're going to see it happen where this country falls into complete civil war with itself before it's invaded on two sides by the great heathen Chinese and Russian and Iran, and all these other countries will come in here to destroy this country. Then it'll collapse within itself first. And you're seeing those birth pangs of that happening. And just like birth pangs, it'll get worse and worse and worse. And guess what? God is going to have a place of safety for his people in the highways of the top of the mountains and in the desert places, as Isaiah saw the remnant being led. And God has given me a place of safety with plenty of water in the middle of a desolate desert. There's a place, and I'm not gonna talk about it too much on this radio show, but there's a place, there's a canyon that you have to go up in order to hike down, and that you can't get there with a vehicle. And you can't live in the canyon either, because flash floods come down and wipe everything out. It's not safe. But there's a river that runs down through there. It's not very wide. But what's really cool is there's a spring that has carved another canyon in a lagoon where the water comes out of the rock, and it's big. And there's a flat place for you to put your tents and everything, and there's vegetation there in the middle of complete desolate wilderness. And God has prepared that from the foundation of this world for the times that are coming. Told me that when it gets too dangerous to remain here in this rural, safe Emory County, that's where I should go to wait out the storm, as the fires of hell burn this country to the ground. And when the time comes, the patriots will come, and we will come down from the mountains with the fullness of God's power, the fullness of his priesthood. And it will be an awesome time. But this nation will be cleansed by blood and fire and famine, and all of you idiots out there who take all of these vaccines and stuff, you're just – so it's basically the death camp of the Nazis, except for it's for depopulation. And Bill Gates actually said in 2010 that he wanted to use vaccines and health care to depopulate the earth 10 to 15% to reduce carbon emissions. Vaccines to reduce the population of the earth 10 to 15%. Now what? Back then, I think it was 7 billion people on the planet. So 7 billion, 10% of that is 700 million people dead through vaccines. 15% is 1.5 billion people dead through vaccines. They put this coronavirus, which they actually talked about back in 2003. They actually had television shows about the coronavirus, the Dead Zone, I think it was called, 2003, episode 13. It was season 2 of the Dead Zone, where they went over everything that was going on now. And the cure for the coronavirus was hydroxychloroquine. But when people are like, well, hydroxychloroquine, the government and all of these secret combinations, basically, they said, oh, no, you got to get these vaccines. Now everybody's being pumped full of these vaccines for a disease that they released, that they genetically engineered, that only causes 0.079% death among people who get it. Most people recover from this. If you've got other comorbidities, like Tom Green, that we talked about, he died a couple of weeks ago, and he was a Mormon fundamentalist. He died of complications because COVID pushed him over the top, but he had other health issues. Now everybody's running around scared to death to look at each other, hardly let alone breathe on each other. And they want to pump this crap into your arm or whatever. Now let me tell you about this crap that you're putting into your body. It changes your RNA. Now when they add another toxin to the mix, we're going to see bodies piled up on the streets. Now, somebody asked me today, why aren't you wearing a mask? I was in the post office. Now, first of all, there is no mask mandate in Utah. It was expired. Second of all, I never put the damn thing on unless they told me I had to. But third of all, I know that God says that there is a time that man is appointed to die. So if I die, it is the time for me to die. And nothing I do is going to stop that from coming. Now, if Satan tries to kill me, which he has so many times, I have been shot at 4 times. I've felt the wind of bullets on my face. Like I said before, I was stabbed. I actually tried to kill myself many times. I hung myself 4 times. Hung myself. My head was completely swollen up, bruises on my neck, bloodshot eyes, could not die. I overdosed with tramadol, 5,000 milligrams of tramadol. I swallowed that puppy, and I thought I was done. And right before I passed out, I felt the hand of God upon my head, and I felt the Spirit burning through me like fire. And I thought to myself, finally, I'm going to be done with this world. This was back in 2011. 7 hours later, I woke up and puked everything up. And I was high. I felt the effects of those drugs in my system for 3 days. And I still have some issues with my health because of the effects of that. Oh, and the constipation afterwards was, let me tell you, you don't want to do that to your body. It ain't fun. it hurts. But I lived. I've had, I should have been in multiple accidents. In fact, one time a guy lost control heading southbound on I-15 near Warm Springs, Nevada. He slides through the median, which in Nevada, it's all rocks and desert. Well, I'm going to T-bone him. I'm in a semi-truck going about 70-something miles an hour up just past Warm Springs on I-15. I should have hit him and T-boned him, and who knows what would have happened. That guy would have been dead for sure. I probably could have been dead too. But right before I hit him, he bounced off of an invisible wall right in front of me. There was nothing there. He bounced off of it like he hit something in front of me, and he went flying back into the median. Now, all of the rocks, when he was sliding through the median sideways, all of these rocks were coming up, and they shattered the window. And I had my hands on the top of the steering wheel in this old Peterbilt that I was driving, and I had glass shards in my fingers, but I was still alive. And whatever accident was going to happen didn't happen. My friends call me Lazarus because Lazarus was brought back from the dead, but I can't die. I've had so many experiences, I've been blown up. My friend thought he saw me flying through the air after I got blown up by this flammable liquid that blew up a lot of it. And the car that I was standing in front of, the flammable liquid, when it blew up, it sprayed the car that I was standing in front of. I was blown to the side, landed on my back. The car's engulfed in flames. My friend thought I was dead, but God protected me. Now, there is a time for an appointed time for each of us to die. And if God allows COVID to do that, then he allows COVID to do that. But I'm not going to be afraid of some man-made virus that has a less than 1% mortality rate. Now, you can affect the time for your death. You can affect that by placing your trust in man and not God and taking these vaccines that are not FDA approved, that are actually gene therapies, not actually real vaccines. You run to your Pfizer and to your Johnson & Johnson and to your Bill Gates vaccinations with Dr. Fauci, who's on the board for Bill Gates' vaccination board, who is telling everybody to run with fear and stay scared all the time. When back in 2010, go on my YouTube channel. I have it recorded where he is saying it with his own face and his own lips, and you can hear exactly what he says. They hope to use vaccines to reduce the population of the earth 10 to 15% in order to reduce carbon emissions. 10 to 15% of 7 billion people at the time was 700 million to 1.5 billion dead just using the soft kill method of vaccinations. Now, vaccinations used to be good, but guess what? Satan and his secret combinations have gotten a hold of these things, and they're injecting you with their poison, and you are all running to it. It's like Jews that are actually happily running towards the death camps, Auschwitz and the gas chambers. It's the same scenario. They wanted you dead then. They want you dead now. They learned from their mistakes in Stalin's Soviet Union and not Hitler's Nazi Germany and Mao's communist China, and they learned how to get you to take your own poison. which is fine with me because there's too many people anyway, which they agree with me. And it's interesting because they actually, from time to time, will send me messages and communications, the Illuminati does. And it's really interesting because they're interested in what I have to say because of the things that I talk about. Anyway, the Jewish population dwindled to one-tenth of its earlier number. They immigrated to other lands, mostly Mesopotamia and Persia, where they seemed to prosper, at least in numbers. Let's see here. The Jews encouraged polygamy because of their surplus of women. Some Jews went to Arabia, where they could also live plural marriage and dwell in peace with their fellow Semites. That polygamy survived into the Christian era is, however, asserted by Josephus, and he himself seemed to have had one wife in Palestine and another in Egypt. Now, that's also wrong. Josephus, if he did that, he shouldn't have done that. How are you going to take care of your wife's sexual desires if you have one in Palestine and one in Egypt? Maybe he went there for business. I think he was a general, though. But anyway, the Jewish law reached the Middle Ages with polygamy permitted, but not much practice. So in his codification of the Jewish law, Maimonides makes it lawful for man to contract any simultaneous marriages. Maimonides was one of the great rabbis. I believe he was. I'm pretty sure he was. Because I hear the Jews talking about him all the time. That and Rashi. They love Rashi. And Gamaliel. They love them, and I love them too. I love listening to these men reading the words of the great rabbis. But this must not be taken to represent the personal opinion of Maimonides, especially if the later attributed to him concerned the French rabbis be authentic. The law, the Torah, is laid out in the Talmud and codified by Maimonides, required, however, that a husband should not only ensure to each wife adequate maintenance, each wife could claim a separate domicile, but should also secure for each full conjugal rights. Conjugal rights. Because in the Torah, in order to take a plural wife, you must not diminish the wife, the first wife, and you must provide for the food, the shelter, the clothing, and the conjugal rights of each wife. And when he's talking about the Talmud here, the Talmud is the teachings of the Jewish rabbis. I wish I had the Talmud, because it is really interesting. And I love hearing the rabbis speak of the teachings of the Talmud, even though I don't agree with everything, but I still love it. It's huge. It's like the Encyclopedia Britannica, and the dang thing is expensive to get all of the volumes. I think there's like 28 volumes. It's been a while. And I've looked. I would love to buy these documents, these books, the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Torah, all of it. I love all of that stuff. But I wish I had more time to read. But guess what? I've got to work 12-hour days. Well, 10 to 12-hour days, 6 days a week. So this is the reading that we get. Now, I have a troll. No, are you an elf? She's a 7-year-old elf, and she will be 8 in May. And she is, you're 7.5? Mm-hmm. You're almost 8.
Yeah, so that means I'm 7.5.
You're 7 5/8. Anyway, what do you want? Is your tooth coming out? Okay, come here, I'll punch it out.
Okay. You want me to get some pliers? Well, don't swallow it when you're sleeping, because then you'll never get that money. So my kids know that the tooth fairy's not real. Well, they refuse to believe their dad because I tell them the truth. I'm not going to lie to my kids, other than to joke around with them. But Eliza, come here. Do you know what the tooth fairy does with the teeth that she takes?
She plays on my doll.
No, she doesn't. She grinds them up and turns them into fairy dust so that she can fly around.
What? The fairy's not real.
I know the fairy's not real. I'm just joking.
That's all in the past.
Oh, she says it's all in the past. So we don't do Santa Claus either. We do Hanukkah. But our friends came over with Santa Claus outfits. And he grew his beard out. He's actually the bishop of the church. But anyway, he came over just to do the Santa Claus thing, and he thinks it's fun, and he looks like Santa Claus. Anyway, so Eliza is so excited that Santa Claus comes to our house, and his wife dresses up like Mrs. Claus, and they come in, and they don't have masks on or anything, and you can tell it's Blaine and Julie. And it was funny because Blaine went out to take his Santa Claus suit off or whatever, and he came back in his regular clothes, and Eliza was like, "Oh, hi, Blaine. You just missed Santa Claus. He was just here." And I'm like, "Are you serious?" But she knows that Santa Claus is not real, but it's okay to have make-believe fun or whatever, but we don't. He's your kid. I don't like to lie to my kids. Like, they're going to find out eventually that Santa Claus isn't real at school, and then they're going to be like, "But my parents lied to me?" No, I'm not going to be that parent. I think it is an abomination that that parents lie to their kids about the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus and all of that. We still have things that we do, and we enjoy things. I'm not completely against Christmas. We have a tree in our house just for the beauty of it. We enjoy the traditions, but we're not going to lie to our kids. And I like the Festival of Lights better. That's Hanukkah, because you actually get more gifts over a longer period of time, and it's just fun, and you play games, and I love it. Anyway, Eliza, what are you doing? Hey. Oh, hold on. Your tooth can fall out? Okay, somebody was trying to call me. I'm going to add my wife to the phone call here, so let's see if we can do that. All right, I merged you in because somebody called me, and I did not answer it, but I thought it was you, so I had to get off from my bed, which is where I'm doing the radio show, and walk over to the window, which is where my cell phone is, so that my cell phone can get better reception, and I didn't want you calling me later and having to get up and move my little desk thing and all of my things, so I was like, oh, I'm already up. I'll just give her a call while I'm up, so... Welcome to the program. You're okay. Live on the air. What are you guys doing?
Oh, I'm just doing laundry right now. Arius is just really clingy, so he's whining and holding me. Nope, not that one. Oh, stop. And Amberly is trying to do the laundry. And
Eliza's up here doing somersaults on the bed.
Okay, that's how you want it. See? Look, colors, wash. Sorry, I'm just trying to teach her how.
It's fine. I'm going to continue the reading. I was just wondering what you were doing because I saw your car was here. Excuse me, and I didn't want you calling me later, and I'll have to get up and move everything again just to answer the phone. Hello? Kim? And I don't know what happened to her. Here. Can you
I'm here. Sorry. I said, I have Arius throwing a fit. and I'm trying to do laundry.
Okay. All right, fine. Just mute yourself and I'll...
Okay, I'm trying to stop.
Okay. Love you.
Okay, love you too.
Hi, Arius. The Jewish law reached the Middle Ages with polygamy permitted, but not so much practiced. All right, let's see here. Oh, okay, here we are. It must be remembered that in the Jewish view, the purpose of marriage was not to satisfy the carnal desires, but to raise up a family. Hence, it was not uncommon that a man was permitted and even urged to take a second wife when this purpose was unfulfilled. Now, let's also remember, they considered it a crime next to murder for a man not to have a wife and to have children with that wife. Because they considered it murder because by not having children, the generations of the Israelite people would not come through that child that should have been born to your family. So you were encouraged to have as many kids as you could have. And it was a horrible tradition, was that you are a horrible, evil, murderous person to be so selfish as to not be married. Now, what's really interesting is they never brought that up as an accusation against Jesus Christ, because guess what? In order to be a rabbi, you had to wait till you were 30 years old to start your ministry. Jesus waited till he was 30 years old to start his ministry. And in order to be a rabbi, you had to be married to at least one wife. And in order to be a high priest, which Jesus was, you had to be married to at least one wife on the Day of Atonement. And you had to have more than one wife agree to marry you, so that if one of them backed out, you'd still get married on that day. Now, if you want to read a really interesting book about that subject, go to ogdencrabb.com and read Jesus Was Married. He lays it out. It is a dang good book, and I encourage people to read it. And especially the chapter entitled Rabbi Jesus, because it is good stuff. Anyway, let's see here. It must be remembered that in the Jewish view, the purpose of marriage was not to satisfy carnal desires, but to raise up a family. Hence, it was not uncommon that a man was permitted and even urged to take a second wife when this purpose was unfulfilled. Occasional cases of bigamy are found in Spain as late as the 14th century, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 8, page 658. Now we're on page 72. Justin Martyr is not wrong in asserting that in his time in the second century, Jews were permitted to have four or five wives. It was practiced among the rich and the nobility. Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 10, page 120. Now, that was fine. Four or five wives is fine. In Isaiah, it actually says seven women will lay hold of one man. Seven women is fine. But when you start adding 10 wives, 20, 30, 40, hundreds, whatever wives like Solomon and David, that is an abomination. It is called multiplying wives. But Isaiah says seven. That is not an abomination. It is written that the king should not marry multiple wives in Devarim or Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, as in Son 21a, where the number is limited to 18, 24, or 48, according to various interpretations of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8. And that is all in the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 10, page 121. Polygamy among the Jews was one of the main factors in their prolific numbers during the Dark Ages, but they usually followed the customs and laws of the various nations where they migrated. The position of the Jews, of a Jewish woman or a Jewess, was legally low, but morally she was highly regarded. Plato, a Jew, said that he thanked God that he had not been born a woman, and that woman replied humbly, "I thank God that I was made according to his will." Woman in World History by E.M. White, page 176. The men were prone to take the law very seriously and tried to abide by its precepts. So I know some of you are like, Plato was a Greek. Guess what? There were Hellenized Jews in Greece. So get over it if you can. The men were prone to take the law very seriously and tried to abide by its precepts. Some oaths were taken so seriously between the Jews that his solemn oath was taken by laying his hand upon his testicles. Let's read that again. His most solemn oath was taken by laying his hand upon the testicles of the man receiving the pledge, hence the word testimony. Oh, my goodness. I bet you're going to be thinking of that during testimony meeting, right? Because it's a testimony, testicles, whatever. Story of Civilization by Will Durant. Volume 4, page 381. Under the rules of the Talmud, which is the compilation of the Jewish rabbis, the teachings of the sages and the rabbis, early marriages were recommended, and usually a 14-year-old girl was ready, while it was about 18 for the man. The young women were encouraged to marry a girl not for her beauty, but for her qualifications as a good mother. The Talmud and the Quran, like the Old Testament, encouraged polygamy. And let me just say, I have some examples here from my own life. My first wife, I loved her. She was the sweetest woman when she was not possessed by the demon that controlled her. But she was really sweet. She was beautiful, beautiful woman. She had Asperger's, so she was kind of a little bit of a pain in the butt, but I loved her. But she was difficult to deal with. Now, my wife now, I love her. I think she's beautiful, but by world standards, she's not as beautiful as my first wife. But I would take this wife that I have now 1,000 times over my ex-wife. Even though I love her, I still love her. I wish the best for her. I hope that she finds somebody to marry. She's still single and still has no children because she's a pain in the ass to deal with. But I used to think that being attracted to somebody was the most important thing. It's not. Trust me, I would rather have a wife who is a helpmeet and isn't a critical person like my ex was. She was very critical. She was really sweet, though. I don't even want to get into this topic, but I'd rather have a woman like my wife now who loves to serve people. We serve each other. I serve her. She serves me. We serve our children. We force our children to serve us, because they would rather play in their phones and video games and stuff. Anyway, but we love each other and we serve each other. My first wife, the whole reason that led to the fight that led to us getting a divorce, I worked 6 days a week driving a coal truck like I do now. We were poor as dirt back then. And I had two pairs of work clothes, and 6 days of working in coal overalls that I had, they were filthy. I had one day off, was Sunday night, and I had to go to work on Monday morning. Only thing, I got home Saturday night because we went to this stupid party. She was in the marching band for the University of Utah. And they won their game. Oh, and that night we watched the Pirates of the Caribbean, which most of you out there would be like, that's not a big deal. Guess what? The Pirates of the Caribbean is PG-13. She actually flipped out because I watched the X-Men movie, which was also PG-13. Flipped out at me because I wanted to watch that movie. I wanted to take her. We were actually going on a date, and I was like, let's go watch this movie. Freaks out about it like a week or two before that, and then we go to this party and it's okay for us to all sit there and watch together with her bandmates a PG-13 movie called Pirates of the Caribbean. Anyway, so we got home around 3 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning, and I'm like, I gotta start this laundry so that these clothes can be washed and dried by the time I have to go back to work. We had a clothesline to dry them on. It takes time. She freaked out because I was going to wash my laundry on Sunday. So in order not to argue with her, I'm like, okay, whatever, let's just go to bed. We get up the next morning and she says, my work needs me to come in. I'll be back in a couple of hours before church starts. She went to work on Sunday, which is completely fine, but she didn't wash my clothes throughout the week, and then I go to put my clothes in. She comes home, sees that I put my clothes in the washer, and remember, we don't have a dryer, it's a clothesline that we have to hang them on, and she freaks out. Now, if she would have served me like I was serving her by working 6 days a week, I wouldn't have had to go do my own laundry. But the day that I had off, I got home Saturday night, and I had Saturday night, and I think I had Sunday night off too. But I remember I was working 6 days a week back then, but this particular day, whatever. Anyway, so I wanted to go to church on Sunday, so I took Saturday night off so I could sleep to go to church. And I think I was supposed to go back to work the next day in the evening. I think that's what was going on. But anyway, so she wasn't going to serve me, and she would freak out because I had to serve myself on the wrong day. I would take my wife today 1,000 times. If you gave me $1 million to take my ex-wife back, I would take it because I like $1 million. And then I would have somebody do my laundry. Just kidding. Actually, we have a much better situation with this farmhouse and the nice washer and dryer that we have and all the stuff now that we didn't have. That I didn't have with my first wife back then. But anyway. All right. Let's see. Under the rules of the Talmud, early marriages were recommended, and usually a 14-year-old girl was ready, while it was about 18 for the man. The young men were encouraged to marry a girl, but not for her beauty, but her qualifications as a good mother. The Talmud and the Quran, like the Old Testament, encourage polygamy. Page 73. A man may marry as many wives as he pleases, said one rabbi, but another passage in the same tractate, that's in the Talmud, limited the number to 4 wives, and the third required the husband, when taking a second wife, to give a divorce to the first wife if she would ask for it. The institution of the levirate, which is where a woman, so a man and woman are married,
the man dies before the woman gets pregnant or has a male child, the widow is required to take the brother as a husband, and the brother is required to take the widow as a husband, to be married to her, to have sex with her, to impregnate her, to get male children that his name may be carried on in the camp of Israel. It's part of the Torah. Now, if the brother is married, it doesn't matter. If the brother has five wives, it doesn't matter. What matters is keeping the Torah law. And we read yesterday where Onan refused to keep this law when one of Judah's sons died, and his wife was supposed to go to Onan. And Onan was like, no, I'm not doing that. And, he was killed for it. So let's see. We talked about that yesterday. So that's what the Levirate law is, by which a Jew was required to marry his brother's widow, presumed polygamy, and was probably due not only to kindly sentiment, but also to a desire for a high birth rate in the community, which, like all ancient and medieval societies, suffered high mortality rates. Having allowed such freedom from mating for the man, the rabbis made adultery a capital crime. And that, I think that's, he says Abid, and Abid, I-B-D-R-I-D, means the last volume that they quoted, and that is The Story of Civilization by Durant. I hate it when they do that. Just stop putting Abid. I hate Abid. I'm like, oh, was the last book that I read or that I quoted from this book? And then I have to go back and look and make sure it's the right book. Anyway, so polygamy was discouraged in the Christian nations and even some of the others. So it began to be a diminishing doctrine among the Jews, which they began to write rules and regulations against it. According to Mueller, Metta, Berlin, 1891, page 282. Later enactments of the institution of ketubah, which was introduced by the rabbis, still further discouraged polygamy, and consequently enactments in the Junim, end quote. However, many Jews continued to practice plural marriages until the year 1000 AD. At the time, Jerusalem ben Judah, brought about a change in the doctrine. Excuse me. Polygamy was practiced by rich Jews among Islamic lands, but was rare among the Jews of Christendom. It's because Christendom was hijacked by Roman pagan idolaters. Post-Talmudic rabbinical literature refers 1,000 times to a man's wife, never to his wives. About the year 1000, Rabbi Jerusalem ben Yudah of Mainz decreed the excommunication of any polygamous Jew, and soon thereafter, in all Europe except Spain, polygamy and concubinism became almost extinct among the Jews. Cases continued to occur, however, where a wife barren for 10 years after marriage allowed her husband to take a concubine or an additional wife, parentage was vital. The same decree of Jerusalem abolished the old right of the husband to divorce his wife without her consent or guilt. Divorces were probably less frequent in medieval Jewry than in modern America. End quote.
The Story of Civilization by Will Durant, Volume 4, page 380. Yerushalayim ben Yehuda was called Yerushalayim the Elder and was a French rabbi who was the founder of the Talmudic studies in France and Germany. He was considered a profound and sagacious scholar, whatever. He was a scholar. That's all we need to know. Why do we got to put big words in front of other words that we know? Teaching and writing extensively, but his status and learning had little effect on his son, who became a Christian. Yerushalayim was noted for such teachings as, number one, it was necessary to obtain the consent of both parties in order to get a divorce. Number two, modification of rules concerning those who became apostates under compulsion. Number three, prohibition against operating correspondence addressed to another. Number four, but mostly for his prohibition of polygamy. It is written of him, quote, an express prohibition against polygamy was pronounced by R. Yerushalayim ben Yehuda, the light of the exile, from 960 to 1028, which was soon accepted in all of the communities of northern France and Germany. The Jews of Spain and of Italy, as well as those of the Orient, continued to practice polygamy for a long period of time, although the influence of the prohibition was felt even in those countries. Some authorities suggested that R. Yerushalayim's decree was to be enforced for a time only, namely up to the year 5000 AM after Moses, what we would say 1240 AD. Did you know that there's years counted after Moses instead of Ado Domini or whatever? I didn't know that. I do know that the Jews consider this to be like 6,000 something, 7,000 something. I don't know. I can't remember what the year is, but they count the years different than the Christian nations do. They were probably believing the Messiah would appear before that time, but this opinion was overruled by that of the majority of medieval Jewish rabbis. Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 10, page 121. Now, we don't have anybody in the chat room, so I'm going to do something real quick. I'm still going to keep the chat room open, but okay, so we're going to page 76. I just had to look it up because I'm not on my reader program, so I'm like, okay, when does this end? I'm like, I need a nap. So today, or last night, my wife was like, oh, by the way, right before I go to work, oh, by the way, on the last day of the pay period, oh, by the way, tomorrow, Amberly, the 6-year-old, has a dentist appointment. You have to pick her up from school and take her to the dentist appointment. Now, I get home around 5:30 in the morning and wake my family up, and then I help them get ready, and I do the dad thing, which is usually put your clothes on, put your socks on, put your shoes on, comb over here so I can brush your hair. Where's the comb? Get a ponytail. That's my job in the morning. Oh, and holding my 1-year-old and feeding him cereal. That's my job in the morning. It's what I do every morning. I usually go to bed after, the kids go out 7:15, and the bus comes and picks me up shortly thereafter. And then I go upstairs and I take a shower. I'm usually in bed by 8 a.m. And then I get up at 3 p.m.,
take a shower to wake up, get my clothes on, and then do the radio show from 4 to 6-ish, and then I go to work. I don't have time for dentist appointments, but my daughter has to do her dentist appointment. So anyway, this morning I went to bed around 8, and then I'm tired. And I started work last Sunday night, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then I don't want to go to work tonight, but I got to make up for time that are for, because I don't have a full 12 hours to do my job. I'm going to go to work tonight just to do 2 runs before I have to come home and take a nap. And then get up tomorrow morning and go look for a car because it's the only day we have to do it. Anyway, so I'm a little bit tired right now, so sorry I'm yawning. But I might just stay home and take a nap because I'm tired. But I want to go to work because the only way I can fix my problems is to work more. And the government allows me to work 70 hours a week. So I'm going to try to work 70 hours a week. But I only get to work 10 to 12 hours a day, so I'll be working 6 days on. So, and then, well, anyway, all right, let's see here. Jerusalem ben Judah was to the Jews what Wilford Woodruff was to the Mormons. Both gave their advice and used their persuasion for their people to give up plural marriage, which was, in fact, heeded by those, but only by those who wanted it discontinued anyway. Jerusalem did not persuade anyone against polygamy, and it continued among some of the Jews in various nations. Oh, and by the way, so Wilford Woodruff came up with the manifesto, but guess who wrote it? It wasn't God. It was Charles W. Penrose, and he admitted to that, who was one of the counselors, I think, of Wilford Woodruff. Now, from 1880 to 1890, there was 4 visitations of the Savior to John Taylor and Wilford Woodruff. Wilford Woodruff was told, and so was John Taylor, not to give up plural celestial marriage. In fact, in the same year that they came up with the manifesto, Jesus told them not to give up plural celestial marriage or give up any of what he's asked them to do. But what does Mr. Willie Woodruff do? Oh, he just does what the Gentiles want. They give up plural celestial marriage in 1890. They give up the United Order. They give up the Council of 50. And guess what? Guess how Willie Woodruff died? He was a keynote speaker at the Bohemian Club in San Francisco. The Bohemian Club is tied to the Illuminati and the Bilderberg Group and the Satanist Bohemian Grove. And if you want to take a look at that, go to YouTube and take a look at that. It is horrible what they do, the Bohemian Club. And Wilford Woodruff, was a keynote speaker at the Bohemian Club. And the next day, I guess because there was a quarrel, like he told one of his secret combination people and the Bohemian Club that he would give him an officer position within the government in Utah, the territory of Utah, like somehow. And Willie didn't do it. And so Willie got himself poisoned by strychnine or arsenic or something by one of these other members of the Bohemian Club. That's how he died. Now, it's really interesting because I know that there's some nettles out there that listen to this program, and I'm about to piss you off, but that's just the way it is. I think it was Nephi Nuttall that was the secretary to Brigham Young
and John Taylor. Both Brigham Young and John Taylor suffered from symptoms of arsenic poisoning before they died. Later on, their bodies were exhumed and they were found to be laced, their bodies, with arsenic. So they did die from arsenic poisoning, which was suspected. So then they went and they were like, well, who was poisoning Brother Brigham and Brother Taylor with arsenic? And guess what they found? They still have the coffee cups, because the Word of Wisdom wasn't a thing until, it wasn't a law or commandment until the false prophet Heber J. Grant wanted to make friends with the suffrage movement and then did things he ought not to have done. He never received a revelation. In fact, he never even prayed to see God, and he said that he didn't want to have the pride of seeing God face to face because of pride or something. I'm not even sure, like his reasoning. But never received any revelation, but he sure did a lot during his tenure as president of the church. So Brigham Young and John Taylor, their coffee cups had arsenic in it. Guess who served them their coffee? Nephi. I think it was Nephi Nuttall. Now, I might be getting it wrong because I think Nephi Nuttall actually is the one that I talk to at the campouts every year. His last name was Nuttall, the secretary of Brigham Young and John Taylor. They were both murdered by arsenic poisoning. And Wilford Woodruff was murdered. Oh, and by the way, I think it was Benson that was murdered. Also, he went in to do a checkup. Was perfectly healthy. Russell M. Nelson was his attending physician. Died in the hospital under strange circumstances. Oh, and let's see, which other ones have been murdered? Oh, L. Tom Perry, the one that came to meet me to interview me about my experience where I saw Jesus Christ and was in the presence of the Father. Yeah, the one who slapped me on the back and said, well, God's the one that chooses his prophets because we sure don't, because he understood some things that you don't understand. Okay, he gets cancer in 2013 April conference. A very minor form of cancer, was not terminally ill a month after conference, which he gave a perfectly healthy, fine conference address. 1 month after that, this very minor cancer that he was not terminally ill from took his life. Are we going to believe that? I don't. He was murdered because he would have been the next president of the church, and Russell M. Nelson couldn't have that. Like, he is meant, Russell M. Nelson is meant to be your leader, to test you. Are you going to follow God or are you going to follow man? Now, he wants you to take the vaccines, which Bill Gates openly admits he's using to depopulate the earth, 700 to 1.5 billion, 700 million to 1.5 billion. Oh, he wants you to be good global citizens. Oh, but wasn't it the scripture that said to be friends with the world is to be in opposition or at enmity with God? Now, remember Joseph Smith in Times and Seasons? He says, if they contradict the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine and Covenants, the one that he had, not the one that came after that, he set them down as imposters. Russell M. Nelson, he contradicts a lot of stuff. But you accept him as a prophet and apostle. But he's not, never was, never will be. He's an imposter. He's a Judas goat to separate the wheat from the tares.
people who believe in a particular religious order and then turn away from it are called apostates. The apostate then opposes the principles he once revered, is usually blended by his opposition, and often becomes like Judas and the worst antagonist of all. In his desperation to shake off and condemn his former beliefs, he makes false and vicious statements which soon become obvious to others. Some such has happened to some Israelitish people, the Jews and the Mormons, who have turned against the doctrine of plural marriage. For instance, the author of the Jewish Encyclopedia have shown their bias in the following statements. Quote, the prophets and the scribes looked upon it, speaking of plural marriage, with disfavor. Oh, that's interesting. Shouldn't it have said so if they did? And who cares about their opinions anyway? If God looked upon plural marriage with disfavor, maybe he should have said something about it. He never did. He did talk about in Jacob chapter 2 multiplying wives, which is a sin, and it talks about that in Devarim too. But plural marriage and multiplying wives are two completely separate individual things. At no time, however, was it practiced so much among the Israelites as among other nations. See their bias. The ideal stature of human society in the mind of the primitive Israelite was a monogamous one. There is no biblical event that any of the prophets lived polygamy. Are you serious? Oh, well, because you read the Bible in the light of your own bias? Or you just don't read the Bible. You just cherry-pick scriptures and then you write about whatever. Stupid. Lies piss me off. Guess what? These are lies. Polygamy was compared to polytheism or idolatrous worship. Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 10, page 120. So I guess Jehovah forgot to mention that. Damn Judas goats. I hope they all burn in hell. I have no charity for these people. The Jews, as with the early Christians, became influenced by the material world, its cultures, traditions, and pagan laws. The living of polygamy was usually attended with persecution and poverty on the one hand, while the world offered wealth and honor with the other. It didn't take long for them to choose the latter. There comes a time when the faithful adherence to principle becomes outnumbered by those who oppose them. Then a strange transition occurs. The faithful are labeled apostates by the apostates. However, principles do not change, but men do. And it's just like I've said before. How can I be an apostate to the Mormon church when the LDS church is in full apostasy itself and I'm only speaking of the principles of the restoration that once were known and taught by the church, which are now considered apostasy? The LDS church has gone into apostasy, and guess what happens when Israelite people go into apostasy? God sends them Samuel the Lamanite to the Benedites and Jeremiah's and other prophets to get them back on course, while their leaders like King Noah and like these other false leaders that the people follow, like, oh, what's his name? Caiaphas, who was the leader of the church, they continue to lead the people astray and reject the prophets. See, there's a pattern that God follows. And the pattern of a prophet coming to the church to call them to repentance, while the leaders of the church reject the prophet along with the majority of the people, guess what? That's the pattern. Guess what's happening now? Samuel the Lamanite, Mark the truck driver, comes among you to teach you true doctrine, to call you to repentance, and the apostate church, rather than repenting, changes doctrines, they get rid of ordinances, they change temple endowments, simply because I'm bringing these things up. Oh yeah, they know who I am. They keep an eye on me. They listen to what people are, they listen to what I say, like the devil in the endowment. If you do not live up to every covenant you've made this day, you'll be in my power. Well, we all covenant to live the law of consecration, and none of us live it. There's not one united order within a billion-dollar corporation, I mean a church. You don't even try to live it. But we all make covenants in the endowment to live it. And Satan comes out in the endowment and says, every one of you who have made covenants this day who did not live up to these covenants will be in my power. Guess what? You're in Satan's power. The church, in its apostasy and its iniquity, is in Satan's power. And they used to bring that up all the time. And guess what they did? Well, that's no longer in the endowment anymore. And then they'll gaslight you, but you remember it. If you've been to the endowment before a couple of years ago, you remember it being there. But it's not there anymore. Because these Judas goats that you follow are not even fallen prophets. They're straight up false prophets. Prophets that do not prophesy, seers who receive no visions, and revelators who have no thus saith the Lord revelations. The fruits of the prophets, seers, and revelators that you follow are policy changes and opinions. No thus saith the Lord. The man that comes to you with visions and translations and revelations and all of these gifts that I have given to the people, as God has given them to me, I have the actual fruits of being a prophet, seer, and revelator. Your false prophets don't. And your David O. McKays, who pretend to see Jesus Christ, who has brown eyes, and Joseph Smith, and myself, and my wife, and Kevin, and others, no, his eyes are unique, but they're blue. They're blue, but they're unique, and only people who have seen him know what his eyes look like. And that is a secret that we keep to ourselves. But David O. McKay said that they're brown. Who are you going to believe, David O. McKay or Joseph Smith? Well, I know Joseph Smith was a prophet. I don't know who David O. McKay was. Mr. False Prophet, thinking that he could, like, just lie to the people. Because, like, some of these guys, that they pretend to be, followers of Jesus Christ, and they must talk in this hushed tone and be all reverent and talk about the milk and cookies of the widows. And I'm talking about Monson, by the way. Drove me nuts. Like, they don't even believe in God. Russell M. Nelson has blood on his hands. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. He believes in power. He believes in serving his master, Satan. He believes in leading the church astray through iniquity and apostasy. And as I have demonstrated over the years, the church is in apostasy. So when they yell and they scream about fundamentalists who cling to the truth of the restoration and call us apostates, how can we be apostates to a church that is in full apostasy? Was Jeremiah an apostate? Well, he apostatized against the apostasy of the church.
They don't yell and scream.
Hello?
Hi. How's it going?
Hi, I'm doing a radio show. Did you have something to say?
Yeah, I was just saying they don't yell and scream.
Oh, well, they don't yell and scream at you, but they do to me, so.
Okay, but they speak kind words, and they speak calmly, and they make...
No, I'm talking about the people who support the apostasy, the truth claims of the LDS Church, who...
Oh, I thought you were talking about the leaders, though, because they don't yell.
I know, they don't. Yeah,
okay,
they just order their henchmen to do the thing. But the followers, the ones like at church, when they find out that you actually teach the truth of the restoration that the church has decided it doesn't want anymore, they will call you an apostate and a heretic and threaten you with sending CPS to take your children. Like, I've even had them say that they're going to come rescue you from me because I'm a false prophet. And I'm a horrible, evil being because I don't support the LDS Church. And death threats, by the way. Like, did you ever see the death threats that I was getting? Or did I just tell you about them?
You
there still? Oh, so it was mostly on my website, thekingdomofgodornothing.com, which is part of the reason it doesn't exist anymore. But people, after the whole mess with the people that I excommunicated that decided that they wanted to do child brides, because they were associated with me in the past, I was dragged into this whole international fiasco. And people were going on to my website that the Salt Lake Tribune listed. Oh, we've only got 90 seconds on the live streaming part of the program. Okay, real quick. If anybody's listening, if you have any questions or comments, that the live streaming's about to end. So you've got to call in right now, or the phone lines are getting shut down in 60 seconds. The phone number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. We're going into overdrive. The only way you can continue to listen is if you call in to listen. And you can't do that in 60 seconds because they just shut it off. The live streaming portion ends. You'll be able to listen to this on iTunes, Apple Podcasts, and all of the places that it goes. But the live streaming is about to end. So we're going into overdrive. But anyway, so I was talking about, so I excommunicated two individuals who decided, well, they were going off the deep end anyway. Later on, we found out that they were doing this thing with child brides. Now, because one of them had put a discourse on my website, which I allowed him to do long before he was excommunicated, where he was talking about how all of God's children should participate in marriage. God's children, you can be 99, 100 years old, 12,000 years old, whatever. If we're God's children, we're God's children. It doesn't mean a little kid. He wasn't talking about little kids. But because he wrote that all of God's children should participate in the marriage ceremony, then obviously this meant that I supported child brides too, which I never did, and I did not know that later on, after I excommunicated both of these idiots, and I told them that they were going down the wrong path. We didn't know that they were doing that, though, but, like, he was getting revelations from Satan. And I was like, you need to make sure these are from God, because these are not from God. He lost his gift, and he went down a bad path. Now, because he said that, I get dragged into this thing, and then all of these people from all over the world, because the Salt Lake Tribune refused to retract the statement that pulled me into the whole mess about how we support, or that we taught child brides on my website. Like, they eventually deleted it online, but they never printed a retraction. So, and this took like 2 weeks for them to even just do that much. But before all that happens, guess who picks it up? The Miami Times, the Boston Herald, the New York Times, freaking newspapers in Europe and England, all around the world, Nate Carlisle's newspaper, editor, whatever. And not only that, flipping international news and national news talked about this and linked to my website. So all of these haters from all around the world start coming upon me. Now, I'm not in prison like these other two idiots that did these things, because guess what? I wasn't linked to it. Because God had told me beforehand to excommunicate them and not have anything further to do with them. And I was obedient. And they did try to come to the house before, like during the Amber Alert, or no, I think it was before that. They were like, hey, we need to come over to your house. We have to talk to you about some things. And the only thing I said to them was, I didn't say anything at all. I actually copied and pasted the revelation that God gave me that they already had. And I sent it to them in a text. And in that revelation, I was told not to have anything further to do with them. And that was the last I heard. And then, I don't know, it was a couple of days later, we find out that that one of them had kidnapped his daughters and that they were hiding and on the run, and there was an Amber Alert out. And we're like, what the heck is going on? Because the one guy was getting divorced from his wife, and the judge ordered him to give the children to his wife, and he didn't give them, so they were charging him with kidnapping or something to that effect. Things go on, things are falling apart, like all this stuff is happening, and then we hear about this child bride thing, and we're like, what in the world is going on? But we didn't know anything about that. But because I, you know, was associated with them, of course I have to have death threats. I had nothing to do with any of that. We didn't even know that that was happening. And that happened after I excommunicated them. But because I had something to do with them as individuals and I was associated with them, of course I've got to have death threats against me and my family too, which is why, one of the reasons why, we don't like to meet people. Like, if you want to get baptized, we'll meet you somewhere else. We don't want people to come to our home. We don't want people to know where we live. We live in the country because people in this community were also persecuting us. So we don't have any neighbors. We have one neighbor. And he's a very interesting fellow. Anyway. All right, let's finish this reading. The Jews can't deny that polygamy existed in the Bible, nor will they say that it was never lived by some other people. Yet today, most of them do not recognize it as a necessary principle of their faith. Because, like, I guess the Torah is just opinions or suggestions. Is that right? Is that what it is now, Jews? Oh, but your rabbi said, so the rabbis have more of an authoritative voice than God does, or his Torah, I guess. All right, let's see here. As in Mormonism, there are currently a limited number of Jews in Jerusalem, as well as in other countries, who still live and practice plural marriage. Fortunately, eternal principles and laws of God find acceptance by a few. All right, so the next chapter that we will be reading is chapter 9, The Nephites, Polygamy Not for the Wicked. And let me just, real quick, I'm going to look at the studio and see if anybody did call in. And of course they didn't. Why would anybody call in? We'll talk to a lunatic like me. But my wife loves me, so she knows that I'm a lunatic, but she loves me anyway. So she comes on the air and says things. Thank you for that, Kim. Trying to go with her. Oh, there she is. She was listening. I was testing you.
And I passed.
Yay! All right. Well,
I'm going to read the first page of this next chapter as a preview for people, and we'll be back on Monday to read the next chapter, chapter 9. So here's the preview. The Nephites. Polygamy not for the wicked. Unlike the Bible, the Book of Mormon doesn't say much about plural marriage, nor did it say much about any of the other higher principles of the priesthood. It is understandable when you consider that the book was intended for a priestcraft-oriented people, blinded by traditions, customs, and superstitions. 1,000 contending Christian churches were leading the people down different strange paths. The corruption of their society and the failure to learn and obey priesthood laws denote a people about to be destroyed rather than a people about to be translated or exalted. All right, let's see here. Nephi often read the words of Isaiah to his brothers, and he told them, "I did liken all scriptures unto us." 1 Nephi chapter 19, verse 23, meaning that he applied those passages to themselves as much as to anyone else. He explained that the judgments of God come upon all nations, 2 Nephi 25, 3. And when the Savior appeared among the Nephites, he said, "A commandment I give unto you, that ye search these things diligently, for greater the words of Isaiah," 3 Nephi chapter 23, verse 1. Among the last words of Mormon was his admonition to search the prophecies of Isaiah, Mormon chapter 8, verse 23. It seems rather strange that the Nephites would include in their historical record the third and fourth chapters of Isaiah, which tell about a terrible war, that 6 out of 7 men would be killed, and that 7 women shall take the hold of 1 man to live plural marriage. 2 Nephi chapter 14, verse 1. The next verse says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." Now the branch builds the temple. Uh-huh. Anyway, as such an inclusion would certainly encourage them to accept plural marriage as a desired, correct, and honorable principle. So we'll read more about that tomorrow. So there is so much in the Book of Mormon that does allude to the temple ordinances and higher things, but if you don't understand it, it's like a book that has levels you can read it and not understand things, but if you have a Hebrew understanding and if you understand temple imagery and stuff, there's a ton of really good stuff in the Book of Mormon. So anyway, by the way, that reminds me, I don't read them anymore on air, but I used to read on the videos and the stuff, whatever. The Mormon Yeshiva by Rob Kay. You want to get into some good stuff, get into reading his blog. He lays it out. He was a Jew before he became a Mormon, and he understands things in a way that are very unique to the Hebrew-Israelite understanding of the Book of Mormon, which was a Hebrew-Israelite record. All right, well, that's the end of the program. We're going to leave it at that, and it is almost evening time, so the Shabbat will begin shortly, and unfortunately, I'm going to break Shabbat so I can go work and go look for a car because it's the only day I have off. So anyway, I hope everybody has a blessed Shabbat and an enjoyable day at church on Sunday, the first day of the week. Not the 7th day of the week, or the 7th. Anyway, all right, we'll talk to you later, everyone. Take care. God bless. Goodbye.
You have put a new song in my mouth.
Serious?
A song of praise.
I'm sorry. I did that yesterday, too. I'm like, oh, that's the one. No, it's not the one. I hit the wrong button. Again, here it is. Take care, everyone. God bless and goodbye.